Brother Jeff has asked us to read from 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to begin at verse 12. And as I glanced over this, four different things jumped out at me. The first is in verse 12, don't be surprised if you endure trials as a Christian. The next one is in verse 15, don't bring trouble on yourself. Verse 17, judgment has to begin with the house of God. All God's judgments on the world, wherever, begin with His people. And then in verse 19, according to the will of God, some suffering is in the will of God. These are hard truths to grasp. There's a note in the preface of 1 Peter, my Bible, I'd like to share. When he's talking about fiery trials here, beginning in verse 12, at this point in time, well, just let me read it. This epistle was written to Christians that have been scattered because of becoming Christians, basically. But it says their situation was one of suffering and trial, and that starts at verse 12 in chapter 4 to explain this. But not because of the empire-wide ban on Christianity. That hadn't happened yet. So these persecuted believers and these people enduring trials were not being persecuted by the government yet. But they still were, because they became Christians, their neighbors, their local municipalities, whatever, made life rough for them. One of the reasons I think we have not experienced a lot of that kind of thing is because of the foundation of our nation. And the gospel had been promoted. But that is going away very quickly if it's not gone from society, which seems to be pretty well gone. So we can look forward to, even not long after Peter wrote this epistle, Nero's persecution really began in earnest. So there's a lot of similarities of things in our day. We will face a lot of things, no doubt. We're going to begin reading with verse 12 of chapter 4 down through verse 19. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. And you notice he's saying it's going to happen. As though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Those who are able,
it's good to be with you again this morning. Seems like it's been a while. It's been 4 weeks since we were here on a Sunday morning for a service, and it's good to be back with you and to see you. It's also, though, a little overwhelming again to stand before you and to look out at you. As George was praying, I was thinking about that when we come here on a Sunday morning, we're expecting the minister to be the one who is going to share with us from God, and to think about that responsibility that we have. I know that I have failed in that responsibility, and I know that I will more because I am human, and I just want to depend on the Holy Spirit. We can look to Him and we can expect from Him, knowing that He will never let us down and He will never fail us. I'm going to ask you to bear with me a little this morning while I reminisce for a bit. I just turned 50 in the past couple of weeks, and I think I have earned the right to be nostalgic for a little bit. And I've been thinking about my experience growing up in Indiana. I think even though it was a Midwest state farther away from here, it was probably fairly similar to what many of you of my generation experienced here. And I was thinking about the way it was, especially concerning faith. Now, I was raised in the Dunkard Brethren Church, very similar in practice to what you have always practiced here. And so I feel like you and I probably had the same things, experienced the same things growing up if you were raised in the church. And it seemed to me when I was growing up like everyone was fairly friendly to what it was that my family believed and practiced. Now, one difference would be that around here, it's much more common to be from a church like this than it was where I grew up. We had only one Dunkard Brethren church in that area. There were a couple of German Baptist congregations in the northern part of the county, but that was it. But even with that, people were friendly to our faith and to our practicing our faith. In public school, I've been thinking about how different it was for me compared to how it is now. I remember often in school, in elementary school especially, before we would go to lunch, the teacher would get all of us lined up, standing in a circle, and then either the teacher would lead us in prayer before we went to lunch to give thanks for our food, or else she would ask one of the students to do that. And a lot of the students were completely comfortable praying before they went to lunch. I remember that at Christmas time, every year we would have a Christmas program. The entire school would gather together, except for, I remember the Jehovah's Witnesses were dismissed. They could go home early. And the rest of us had a Christmas program, and we would usually have a local minister come in and talk about what Christmas really meant. I can still remember seeing the one who brought in a gift-wrapped box, and he unfolded it so that it was in the shape of a cross, and he talked about how Christ and his death was our gift to us at Christmas. There would be an invocation before every graduation ceremony. There was an invocation before every athletic event, and they weren't just led by students. Often they were led by teachers and coaches and other school staff. That was in the public school. When I would be with my friends, they pretty much shared the same values. A lot of them went to church and to Sunday school. I remember when somebody's parents got divorced in elementary school, I remember that it was talked about in lowered tones. It was kind of a hushed thing to discuss divorce. I remember going away, if we did go away, maybe to another church in Ohio or somewhere on a Sunday, that you made sure before you left that you filled up with gas because you weren't going to find easily a gas station that would be open on Sunday. None of the grocery stores were open on Sundays for the most part. I know, George, you were talking about this recently. And most of the people, it seemed, were going to church, and if the people didn't go to church, if they didn't like it, going to church, they at least were quiet about it because that was generally the understanding that Sundays were a church day. I grew up feeling comfortable saying that I went to church, and I grew up comfortable later calling myself a Christian. It was never something really that caused me discomfort for the most part. And I think a lot of you here at my age and older probably know what that was like. And that's generally been the experience of believers in the United States. George mentioned this already. Our faith has been protected. It's built into the government in the Bill of Rights that we're free to choose our faith and we're free to exercise our faith the way that we want. It's not just been protected, it's been promoted. The government and the leaders of the government have always believed that religion, and especially the Christian religion, was necessary for a properly functioning society. Religion has been favored. I know that when Paul and Duane were in, their families were in Ukraine, it was hard for us to understand here how it could be that you couldn't just decide you were going to start a church and have a church. How it would be that the government could oppose that, because we're not used to that. Here, if you want to start a church, you start a church. The government really has very little to do with that. In fact, the government favors churches by making religious property tax exempt and by making contributions to churches tax exempt. And by promoting morality, at least it used to be that there was a tax benefit for being married. And there are even, you could say that throughout most of the history of the United States, it was to your benefit to claim to be a Christian. What candidate has ever run for president of the United States that at least wasn't friendly to the Christian faith? Abraham Lincoln did not claim to be a Christian, but he actually lived more morally than many people who claimed to be Christians. It gives you a good reputation, or at least it used to give you a good reputation and maybe favor you in getting a job if people knew that you were a Christian. Sometimes they would want to do business with you because they knew that you were a believer. And overall, I'd have to say that it's been easy to profess Christ in the United States. But I'd also have to say that the experience of the majority of Christians has been a lot different from that. If you look around the world right now, if you go to Open Doors USA and look at their watch list, you can read it either in a list or on a map, and look at the areas in the world where they recognize persecution, and they put it into three levels of persecution. It's a lot of the world persecutes Christians. About 1 in 8 believers worldwide, according to them, experiences a high level of persecution. And that doesn't even count the lower levels of persecution, like the things that you experienced in Ukraine. Ukraine is not recognized as experiencing any level of persecution. 1 in 8 believers worldwide experiences a high level of persecution. In the most populated countries, Christians are constantly being monitored by the government. That would be China and India. India is increasing in their opposition to Christianity. China has almost 500 million public surveillance cameras already, and they're increasing so that they can monitor the activities of their own citizens. And they're putting a social score on their citizens. And if you are a Christian, that detracts from your social score, making it harder for you to get a job or for your children to get into school. And there's a lot more outright ways that they persecute Christians. Violence of Muslims against Christians, and it's not just in the Middle East, it's spreading throughout Africa. Because I know that there are brethren in Nigeria, the Church of the Brethren in Nigeria, I wanted to read what's current there. So last evening I went to brethren.org, went to the news line. The very top thing on the news line was this headline: EYN churches, that's the Church of the Brethren in Nigeria, EYN churches are attacked, at least 12 people are killed, a pastor evangelist is among those abducted in violence on the day before and the day after Christmas. And so it's going on right now around the world. And that's not mentioning the more subtle ways that government and society in so-called free countries discourage the free exercise of religion, whether it's through requiring registration of churches or whether it's through hate speech laws, things like this. So what we have enjoyed here really isn't the experience of probably the majority of Christians around the world today, and it's not the experience throughout history of Christians. Our own forefathers, the brethren here in Pennsylvania, they've experienced it. In World War I, those who were conscientious objectors, some of them were put in prison. In the Civil War, some had their property taken away from them because they wouldn't fight and they wouldn't hire a substitute to fight for them. In the Revolution, property was taken and brethren were attacked because they wouldn't swear an oath of loyalty to the colonial government. And when they came to America, part of the reason for that was because in Europe they kept being driven out of one place because they wouldn't follow the Reformed Church or the Catholic Church or whatever it was that was in power. If you go to the Anabaptists, there's even more persecution. They were persecuted from the beginning, but they were persecuted by so-called Christians. Page after page of accounts in Martyr's Mirror tell of brutal tortures and executions. Thousands of them were killed. And that was under the Protestant churches. The Roman church did its thing too for thousands of years. Confessing believers in medieval Europe, such as the Waldensians, often attacked and slaughtered by the Roman church. And the Roman church learned it from Rome. The Emperor Diocletian, several other emperors before, and George is right, it wasn't always empire-wide persecution. It could even be in a local area that one local ruler would decide he didn't like the Christians, and so he would attack them and persecute them. And it goes all the way back to Stephen, shortly after Christ. It's really been the experience of the Christian church since the very beginning that confessing believers have been outnumbered and opposed. We haven't experienced that here. We don't know what it's like here to be outnumbered and opposed. But I believe Brother George is right, and this is really the first point that I want to make. Our experience here in the United States has not been typical. We don't know what it is to be outnumbered and opposed, but I believe that is coming to us. I foresee that there are changes coming to confessing believers in the United States. For those who confess Christ and not merely profess Christ. That's really been the difference, and that's been the trigger for persecution ever since the beginning. You could worship other gods in Rome. That wasn't the problem, that you worshiped somebody named Christ. The problem was that you would say, like Paul wrote in Romans 10:9, Jesus is Lord. If you are a Christian and you confess Christ as your Lord in Rome, then that means that you are denying the lordship of Caesar. As a good Roman, you were supposed to be able to say, Caesar is Lord. But if you're a Christian and you say Jesus is Lord, now you have just taken on the entire Roman state. And it's the same today, really. We have a society that wants to be Lord. We have a society that claims that it knows what people should think and that it knows how people should live. And our society wants to be Lord, and when we say Christ Jesus is my Lord, then that puts us in direct confrontation with that society. And because of that, Christianity, from being encouraged in the United States, has become something that is tolerated. Next, and I think we're already seeing this, confessing Christ is going to be discouraged, and after that, it's going to be actively opposed. And the bases for that opposition are really going to be the same now as they have always been throughout the history of the church. The first is the exclusive claims of Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other way but by Jesus. And when we profess that, and when we say it's in the Bible and we claim to believe it, then that puts us at odds with a culture that says there are multiple ways to God and we should allow others to choose their own way. It contradicts the pluralism of our society, and especially right now in this setting, it puts us at odds with this fascination or this appeasement of Islam that I'm watching. I cannot understand the irony of how it is that Christians can be accused of provoking violence when Christians don't do the violence, and yet the Muslims are the one carrying out the attacks But people will say that Islam is a peaceful religion. I can't get that. And yet there is something that our society has decided to favor Islam and put down Christianity. And so when we claim that, that puts us at odds with our society. We're also at odds with our society because if we confess Christ, then we're promoting biblical morality. And the two contemporary ways that I see this is when in the value of human life, especially before birth and at the end of life, those are places where our society is rapidly showing that they're going to treat those lives as worthless, and also in sexuality. Christianity, the Bible, limits sexual expression. God said, "You shall not." And our society says, "I shall do whatever I want as long as it pleases me and my partner." And so when we promote and when we confess Christ and we promote biblical morality, that is also putting us at odds with a society that is moving toward unrestrained sexual activity. And so we're seeing those two points of confrontation between confessing believers and our society. And it's because of that that I think we're going to see ourselves outnumbered and increasingly opposed. And I do think this is inevitable. Now that might be fatalistic, and I would qualify that by saying, except there is a revival, it's inevitable that we're going to get to that point. I have been aware of politics since about 1980, when Reagan was elected. So I've watched Ronald Reagan and all of the other presidents since then, and I've watched people like Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson and Ralph Reed and the Moral Majority and Focus on the Family, and I've seen things like the Contract with America and the Tea Party and everything else that's come along. And what I have watched is electing conservative politicians has not reversed this trend. All it has done is maybe slowed it down some. And I don't think it's ever going to be effective to try to change society by electing conservative politicians. Really, when you stop and think about it, how do things change in this country? Things don't change in this country because President Obama changes his mind and says that he now supports gay marriage. He just changed his tune. And said that he supported gay marriage because it became acceptable for him to say that. Changes happen because we have progressive influencers, especially entertainers and journalists. They will practice and they will promote an anti-Christian worldview, and they'll do it enough over and over. And most of the people in this country will consume it until they come to think, well, this is normal. And after a majority of the people in the country think this is normal, then the politicians jump on the bandwagon and they legalize what has been normalized. And so I do think this is going to be inevitable. And we are going to face opposition. We're going to face it as individuals. It might be in a job where it comes out that you said something to somebody about transgenderism, and it's decided that you're not qualified anymore for that job. It might be if you work in a school, and I saw this already coming when I was teaching, that you will be told that you are going to teach this about sexuality to the students, and if you don't teach it, then you're going to be insubordinate, which is grounds for dismissal, even if you do have tenure. It may be against individuals who are in the medical field. There are already nurses and doctors and pharmacists who have been pressured to either dispense medicine that they objected to on moral grounds, or to participate in procedures that they object to on moral grounds. And that will increase. Families will face opposition. Parents who try to teach their children biblical truth are going to be opposed. Already, authorities in some areas are trying to prevent parents from homeschooling if they disagree with what the parents are teaching at home. And parents won't be able to keep their children out of morally objectionable instruction in schools. We're going to see opposition to us in health care. Joe Biden has already said that he supports children as young as 8 or 10. How did he say it? If a child as young as 8 or 10 decides he wants to be transgender, then I don't think he should be discriminated against. That's the way Biden put it. That's coming. The children will be able to choose their gender and their parents will have nothing to say about it. That's already being said. Or that a young daughter will choose to have an abortion and her parents will have nothing to say about it. That's already happening. Churches are going to face opposition, whether it's through their tax status or especially the current one going through the courts is churches and Christian schools are being told that they cannot discriminate in whom they hire based on the applicant's beliefs or morality, that they have to hire anyone, no matter their practices or beliefs. Preachers will have their sermons labeled as hate speech if they preach the Bible. That's already happening in other countries. That's the first point that I want to make this morning, that faithful Christians in the United States are losing the favored status that we've enjoyed. And we can expect to find ourselves, and I don't know how soon this will happen, I don't know if I'll see it carried out fully, if my children will, how fast it will be, we can expect to find ourselves in the same position as the majority of believers throughout history, of being outnumbered and opposed. Second point is, it's time for us to start getting ready for that. We need to prepare ourselves to confess Christ faithfully in a culture that outnumbers and opposes us. And to do that, to look at some preparation, I'd like to use Peter's first letter that he wrote. As George said, this letter was written to believers who had been scattered because of persecution or by persecution. They knew what it was to be outnumbered. They knew what it was to be opposed. And this letter was written as encouragement to them to be faithful. And I'd like to look at some specific things in this that are encouragement for us in that context of being outnumbered and opposed. There's other teachings in 1 Peter. There is doctrine. We're not going to look at that. I'm just looking at the things that Peter says in that context of facing opposition. And there are six encouragements or six exhortations that Peter has for confessing Christians who are outnumbered and oppressed. First, when we're outnumbered and oppressed, we need to be ready. One is, be ready to answer wisely. Chapter 3, verse 15 says to sanctify the Lord God and be ready always to give an answer. We need to be ready to answer wisely. As we stand out more and more in our society, there are going to be times that you're challenged. Why do you do that? Why don't you do that? Why do you believe that way? And there will be times that you'll recognize that the person doesn't want a real answer. They're not seeking. They're just looking for grounds for an argument. And we have to have discernment for that. But there will be times that we do need to answer that, to explain. There will be openness. And we need to answer carefully in a way that glorifies Christ and trust the Holy Spirit to guide us, as Jesus told his followers. So be ready to answer wisely, and we need to be ready to be misunderstood. Chapter 4, verse 4, they think it strange that you run not with them. They don't understand us. I don't understand them. I will freely admit that. I cannot understand the thinking that is just regarded as normal right now of how anyone can think that you can choose your gender, or that there can be, what is it? The last count is like 28 or something different genders. That makes absolutely no sense to me. But on the other hand, we make absolutely no sense to them sometimes. We're going to be misunderstood. We can expect that. God will blind them, and they will be deceived, and they will deceive themselves. So expect that. Don't be surprised when you're misunderstood by the people around you when you confess Christ faithfully. We need to be ready to suffer. George pointed this out in verse 12, and I appreciate that. I don't feel like when what George says goes along with what I'm saying, I don't feel like he was, you know, intruding on my sermon. To me, that's confirmation that the Lord wanted this to be said. And so I appreciate that. Chapter 4, verse 12, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. And actually, that was present tense, which is already upon you, Peter was saying. This is not some strange thing that's happening to you. This is to be expected. We can expect to suffer, and we should be ready for that. Jesus predicted it multiple times. Suffering for Christ is assured by him. Suffering for Christ was assured by the apostles. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It will come in some way. But we also need to be ready for the Lord's return. Chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. It is easy when you are opposed and when you are outnumbered and the pressure is on you, and it may be intense pressure. And I think of the people that I was just reading about. Some of them, there were four young widows that it was talking about. I believe that was in Indonesia. They had been forced to watch, and their children had been forced to watch as their husbands were brutally murdered. And it's hard for them right now. Understandably so. It should be. And it's easy to be overwhelmed by present distress, but don't lose sight of this. The end of all things is at hand. There will come an end to this. It won't go on forever. And so we need to be prepared and be ready for the Lord's return. Second, when we're outnumbered and opposed, we need to be wise. We need to accept that we're outnumbered and we don't fit in. I do remember there were times growing up that I did feel that I didn't fit in. And of course, then the pressure is always to change so that you do fit in. The same thing happens to persecuted believers around the world. The same thing will happen to us when we're outnumbered and opposed. If we accept that from the start, that we are outnumbered and that we don't fit in, if we accept that, recognize it, and acknowledge it, it encourages us and it strengthens us. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Who did Peter address this to? To the strangers. Those are people who don't fit in. Chapter 2, verse 11, he says, to strangers and pilgrims. Confessing believers have always been misfits in society. And that's going to happen to us. We need to accept that. And we need to be wise in recognizing the real enemy. Chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast. Our adversary is not Nancy Pelosi or George Soros or CNN or Netflix. Our adversary is the devil. And all of those people and organizations and companies, whatever they are, they are nothing more than tools that the devil is using. He is our adversary. He is the one that we need to resist. Don't be misled into fighting people or powers when Satan himself is behind the opposition that we face. And we need to be wise in trusting that God has a purpose for this. Chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And also in chapter 4, verse 17, and George referenced this, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. I don't know what all of God's purposes are in allowing his followers to be persecuted. But it would seem from these two scriptures that, first of all, he is glorified just as he was glorified when Job was faithful. When his followers are faithful to him under persecution, God receives glory. And it also seems that it's for our purification. Peter says, the trial of your faith, and that really means what remains of your faith after it has been through the furnace and the impurities have been burned off. Judgment begins at the house of God so that we can be purified. And God may have other purposes, and as was said in our Sunday school lesson this morning in our class, God is sovereign, and he allows it for his purposes, and we trust him. So be ready and be wise, and when we're outnumbered and oppressed, we need to be an example. We are being closely watched, and the more we stand out, the more closely we will be watched. How we act will either lift up Christ or tear him down. Chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Our consistent witness can bring conviction on unbelievers. Chapter 3, verse 16. And so how will we respond when we are opposed and when we experience persecution? Peter says, return good for evil. Chapter 3, verse 9. And I'm sure he was thinking about the Beatitudes that he had heard Jesus teach. We need to be an example in careful speech. Chapter 3, verse 15. In submission to authority. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And this is one where we really need to be careful, especially as we're seeing things change in our country. It's going to be easy for us when we experience opposition and it becomes official, whether it's just or unjust, whether it's legal or not, we still don't have the right from God to rail against authorities. We still have to submit to the God-given authorities that are over us, unless they would require us to do something ungodly. We need to be an example in purity and holiness. Chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. It's just been in the past couple of weeks that it's come out again. Another prominent Christian leader, turns out, wasn't privately what he claimed to be publicly. And once again, this is something that brings shame to Christ. And as it turns around and we become outnumbered and we become the face of Christ to the people around us, every time that we fall morally, and it's known, it's going to be one more occasion for Christ to be blasphemed. Now, the real reason for us to live pure and holy should be that we're redeemed and we're bought with the blood of Christ and that he lives in us through his Holy Spirit. But we also ought to always remember that we are on display as the face of Christ and the actions of Christ to a world that is looking for a reason to reject him. So we need to be ready. We need to be wise, and we need to be an example. But we already have an example for us to follow. Chapter 2, verse 21. Even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. That's really the pattern for us to follow. He was more outnumbered and more opposed than any of us will ever be. And he set the perfect example for us. When we're outnumbered and opposed, we need to be loving. Chapter 3, verse 8. Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Chapter 4, verse 8. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And we could spend much more time here, but it's all through the New Testament of the need to love each other. The enemy is going to try to divide us. And that's one of the things that persecution will do, is separate. And so we need to have a love that will unite us instead. And this will not be a love, Peter says, that covers the multitude of sins. That doesn't mean that it is a love that overlooks sins, but it is a love that binds us together so that together we mutually help each other to overcome sin. This will be a great witness to the unbelieving world, Jesus said. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. We need to be ready, wise, we need to be an example, we need to be loving, and we need to be joyful. Joyful in trials, chapter 1, verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. And it doesn't mean that when we're called to rejoice, that we have to deny that there will be distress and there will be sorrow at the things that are happening. He says, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that is natural. But even in the middle of those trials and testings, there can still be a joy, because we're given some reasons. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. When we suffer wrongfully for Christ, God takes note of that. God sees every time that one of his children is attacked or persecuted because of their faith. And unless the attacker or the persecutor repents of that, God will hold them to account. And we can rejoice in that we serve an all-knowing and an all-just and all-powerful God who sees what happens to us, and he's even taking note of that and will reward us for it. And he will avenge his people also. But like George said, don't bring trouble on yourself. We have to be careful that anything that is said against us is not justified, chapter 4, verse 15. And when we are persecuted for Christ, Jesus said, that puts you in the same company as the prophets. And Peter said, or John recorded Jesus saying, not only does it put us in the company of the prophets, it puts us in the company of Christ himself. And Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And we can rejoice in that when we're opposed and outnumbered. Finally, when we're opposed and outnumbered, we need to be patient. Chapter 2, verse 20. What glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Knowing that we aren't alone, chapter 5, verse 9. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. If the time comes that you stand before somebody and you're all alone, no one is with you, and you are being accused of something and you know there's going to be a consequence against you, you are not alone. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, there is a great company of witnesses. Every single person who has been persecuted for his or her faith will be with you in that time. You're not alone. And you will have the prayers of other believers who are praying at that time that Christ's children who are suffering for their faith would be strengthened. And so be patient, because we know we're not alone. Peter says, don't be afraid, don't be agitated, chapter 3, verse 14. Remember that God is just. He will protect us. He will strengthen us. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, kept by the power of God. That doesn't mean preserving something like putting it in a jar and keeping it. It means surrounding it and protecting it to guard it. God may choose in his sovereignty for you and me to go through persecution, but he will not allow anything that happens to us to be greater than the strength that he will give us. The dog that attacks you is always going to be on a leash. And remember, we have a hope. And this gives us patience. Any opposition that you face here and that you will face in this life, it is going to come to an end. It may come to a violent end, as it has for many believers. It may come to a painful end, but it will come to an end. There will be no more pain, no more suffering. God himself shall wipe away their tears. But there will also be an eternal reward that will be without end. And so we need to be patient and expect that. Things are changing. I believe we're going to be outnumbered and opposed, just as the majority of believers have been around the world and throughout history. We need to be prepared for that. We need to be ready, wise. We need to be an example. We need to be loving. We need to be joyful, and we need to be patient. But the very first thing that happens is we need to choose to confess Christ. It's easy right now to profess Christ. It's easy right now to say, I am a Christian. But what are you going to do when you're outnumbered and opposed? You won't be able to slip by unnoticed. You'll either fit in with the majority, and in that time you'll deny Christ, like Peter did, or you will confess him and you'll be opposed. That has to be a choice. It's a choice between the temporary and the eternal. You can choose to deny him and to fit in and escape opposition. It'll work for a little while, but there are eternal consequences for that. What will your choice be? And what are you going to choose now to prepare for that time? Do you profess Christ now? How faithfully do you follow him? And when you're finally faced with an ultimatum of confess Christ or deny him, will you be ready to tell everyone that he's your Lord? Have you never even professed Christ? Maybe you're one of those that just hangs around with Christians and hopes that they're somehow going to rub off on you. That's not going to work forever. It doesn't work now for a lot of people in the world. You might not face any opposition here, but what's going to happen to you after this life because of that? Unless you confess Christ now, he'll never claim you as his own.
Thank you, Brother Jeff, for your labor for us this morning. I think we've been well fed and well challenged, and a lot to answer and for ourselves. Let's stand for closing prayer at this time.